people call the oracles against the nations, which run from chapter 13 to chapter 23. And, you know, they're, every single one of the poems has different images, and it would be fascinating to do a study of the analogies, of the metaphors, Isaiah's metaphors, but almost all of the passages have the same point. In other words, when we hit the theme of arrogance and pretension and self-magnification, the self-image distorted by power and achievement. I worry about the word pride, because pride, we have pride and we have prides that are anti-prides, and we have a covert kind of pride in the church, which is the opposite of pride is not worthlessness. The opposite of pride is a sense of your own worth, a proper sense of your own worth. And we have a kind of anti-pride pride in Christian piety that is, I'm worse off than you are. In other words, self-pity is exactly structurally the same thing as pride, except it's putting yourself down at the bottom of the valley instead of the top of the mountain. But in both the case of pride and self-pity, you have a picture of yourself as in a position in life where you are all by yourself. You have yourself either at the bottom of the mine shaft or at the top of the mountain, and there's no one else there with you, and you view the whole world from your own angle, and it distorts a reality. It distorts a reality in which life is interdependent. Life is community, and community is under the critical edge of Yahweh's word. The function of Yahweh's word is to bring the nation to itself, not to have them feel totally worthless. The function of Isaiah is to bring it back to a sense of being a covenant people rather than pursuing an achievement-oriented or a empire-building course of destruction. So that we got into this thing, I'm on a detour explaining why next week we'll be doing John instead of Isaiah. And basically I'm saying that in the section from 14 through 23, you have a lot of different poems. Most of them are structured similarly. They're in the prophet's voice with some Yahweh oracles, that you don't have the beautiful sort of playlets that you had in the first section, chapters 1 and chapter 5, some extent the chapter 2. And you have the same theme, which is the attack, the critique of pride. And at this point, I guess I think still for American society, the profoundest interpreter of this, of Isaiah's thinking on this score, is really Reinhold Niebuhr. And I'm also indebted, actually, for some of my theological assumptions to his brother Richard Niebuhr, and I commend any of you who want to think a little more historically about the inheritance of the prophets, try to get a hold of H. Richard Niebuhr, Radical Monotheism and Western Culture. Radical Monotheism and Western Culture, which is a study on how the notion of the unity of God influenced Western thinking. So that I'm hoping that we'll do some samples in the middle section of Isaiah, and then we've already done some critique of Judah's situation in the fourth section of Isaiah, from 28 to 32 of 1st Isaiah, has more detailed analysis of some of Judah's situation. So that's the agenda. Any other questions? I've mentioned the variety of poetic images, and there's just one image in chapter 11 I want to call your attention to, and that's chapter 11, verse 16, "And there shall be a highway from Assyria for the remnant which is left of his people." All this language about "prepare ye the way of the Lord, every valley shall be exalted," that's how you build a highway. And you build a highway so that the people can come back and can settle. And so that this language about building a pathway is connected, by and large connected, with the restoration of Jerusalem and the return of the remnant from Assyria, and later on the actual power that took them away from Judah was Babylonia, or Neo-Babylonian Empire, and they came back under the Medes and the Persians. But it's a very important image, and it's a very fertile image for some of the, there are a number of these images that are helpful, I think, in the modern period for illustrating how the church can relate to the rest of the human community. The claim of Yahweh is on the whole human community. Yahweh is the Lord of the nations, not simply the Lord of the church. So that there needs to be a constant probing of what the contribution and mission of the church is in relationship to God's plan for the human folk. There are some who have identified the church with the whole kingdom of Yahweh. I think this does... I don't stand within this tradition. And I think it's important to probe and turn over the images like remnant, the images like light, like leaven, like pathway, which enable the church to have a sense of its own being in a situation where all men will never be part of the church. Will never be part of the church. And there's a little more to this discussion that some of us may want to talk about after, but the highway image is important, and all of these images reflect the prophets wrestling with the place of Israel in the whole historical scheme. Israel was blessed with a sense of its own election and its own specialness. We would not be as a church, and Israel was not as a nation, without a profound sense of election. And election didn't mean being voted in, really. Election, the old use of the word election, is just like the word selection. God picked Israel. That was their sense, that they just got picked. They got drafted. And so that there's a profound sense of specialness. But it was very obvious to the Israelites that God was not related to them only, and not to everybody else. In other words, they did not think that creation began with them. And so they are gradually unfolding a number of images and ideas which put their specialness in the context of a Yahweh, of a God who is related to creation as the source of its being and is related to the other nations. Now the prophets back into thinking about Yahweh's relationship to these nations, let me put it this way, I like to think of God backing them into it. It's fairly easy to see your neighbor's sin, so it's fairly easy for some of these prophets to see how God is going to provide comeuppance for all the neighbors. You know, we can tell what's going to happen to the communist countries, and we can tell what's going to happen to Cuba, and we know what's going to happen to South America, and we know what's going to happen to England, and they have an impressive list. Isaiah has an oracle against Babylon, he has an oracle against Assyria, an oracle against Philistia, Moab, Syria, some fascinating ones against Egypt, Edom, we got to read that, that's a beauty. Arabia, it's short, two lines, that's a neat one. Arabia, Phoenicia, he's got oracles against all these nations, you know. And I'm sure it's fairly easy for us to manufacture prophetic criticism about all the other countries in the world and about all the other religions in the world. My goodness, do we know the Muslim sins? And do we know the Buddhist sins? And do we know the Hindu sins? Okay. So that there is in this, and sometimes the Lord allows your farsighted vision to improve before he gets you glasses. You know, he lets your vision sharpen up and then he gives you a pair of glasses, and it's amazing. It's amazing what the same eyes see. And, or maybe half glasses. I'm very proud I have now half glasses. And so that there is a certain simplicity in the prophets, but it's a major step, you see, from being a tribal covenantal people to begin to take Torah and measure your neighbor by it. And measure your neighbor by it and think that God is going to be critical of your neighbor so that they get involved in the vocation of self-criticism. The function of the prophet in the society is the kind of self-criticism which enables the people to keep their heads, to keep a proper sense of themselves and their mission. And the prophets are very much about this. But you see what happens. You see what happens if you really start criticizing your neighbors by Torah, by a standard other than simply that you're afraid of them or that you don't like them, you know. And maybe you start out not liking them or being afraid of them and you end up having to justify why you feel that way, and pretty soon you have critiqued them from the point of view of covenant or law, and then lo and behold, you end up stuck with a Yahweh who keeps covenant and who lives by Torah. And the searchlight, which was very revealing, makes its turnaround, and you get to look at your own selves and your own country, and all of a sudden, you begin to become aware that some of the things which it was perfectly obvious that Yahweh is displeased with in Russia and in China and in other places are present here. And that you have already committed yourself to the integrity of Yahweh's judgment.
Like
the Nuremberg trial? The prophets, some of the shrewdest of the prophets, have you commit yourself to the judgment, to the perception of sin on other people, or in stories, like that Nathan parable, and like the parables of Jesus. They're such wonderful examples of things in an arena where it doesn't hurt. And then all of a sudden the prophet comes along and says, it isn't a story really, you know. You know, it isn't just next door, but there's some of this around in your own backyard. So that there is, I sort of picture Yahweh as backing the prophets And so that the function of this whole long section of the Oracles Against the Nations is that there really is a sharpening up of the sense of the integrity of Yahweh. There's a sharpening up of God's involvement in politics. You know, and if Yahweh's involved in Russia and Britain and Latin America and Africa, well, you can't really turn around and say he doesn't have a stake in how American society comes up. You really can't do that. So that the oracles of the nations play an important part in spelling out the implications of monotheism, and they play an important part in elaborating and involving the prophets and Israel in reflecting on the shape and pattern of God's politics. Or another way of, the older way of talking about what I call God's politics is God's involvement in the historical process, God's involvement in the nations. But we should get on with some text. Kent, you really heard it at the when Paul Hain preached about it on Sunday night for 4th of July, but there's a set of little songs in chapter 12 which are just happy, you know, and I want you to notice them, because I want you to notice that the prophet didn't preach. He had a collection of oracles, but he probably didn't do it night and day. Jeremiah probably did. He probably preached at night too when nobody was around. But I don't think Isaiah did. And so that there are these very celebrating oracles stuck in the midst of all this sort of critique of international affairs. And they're just happy. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for thou wast angry with me, and thy anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. The Lord is the supporter of daily needs, strength and song. And for the Jew, man lived with a song. The song was, in some sense, the echo of Yahweh's presence. And he has become my salvation. The Jew, you can see this from the Psalter, and you will understand the Old Testament much better if you did a couple of Psalms before you read any passage in the Old Testament, and a couple of Psalms afterward. Because much of the prophets, for example, is wrestling out the historical crisis. But the people who were wrestling, the prophets and the priests who were wrestling out the crisis, lived in a world in which they celebrated God's sort of presence as being. So that there is a fundamental layer of trustfulness that is the ground in which these profoundly critical oracles grow. So that the possibility of hard-nosed criticism of the human condition, the possibility of hard-nosed self-criticism about Judah and Israel, roots in a grounding in a trusting, a lack of anxiety about being. Put it another way, profound social criticism roots in an existential confidence. The profoundest of criticism is not rooted in panic or in anxiety and in a sense of being alienated to the world. Isaiah's criticism is rooted in the sense of being at home in this world and perceiving that the people is alienated. That the people is alienated. So that Isaiah could speak Yahweh's words not as a stranger and not as someone who was on the outside, but as somebody who was rooted rooted in the tradition and rooted in the appreciation of the providence and Father. So, all that, because when you get to Isaiah's hymns, as you find all the way through the Psalter, I will, behold, I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Most of the time, Isaiah is arguing about the salvation of the country, but these are based on a dimension of trust. So, you know, it keeps your head in the right place, or keeps us going in the right direction when we anchor our criticism in the hymn book and in the Psalter. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the nations, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is your midst in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah may be a prophet and a profound criticizer of the culture all day long, but in the morning he thanks for the day, and in the evening he sings praise for the presence of Yahweh, and then he goes to sleep. And it's a kind of corny story, but it's probably really pretty close to it illumines Isaiah's point of view. The little old lady who was carrying a lot of money from one place to another, and she was in a hotel room, and she knelt down and said her prayers, and then she said, she just crawled into bed and left the money under her bed. She says, there's no use both of us watching this. So, the rooting of reform in a profound sense of trust and being, rather than in anxiety. The oracles against the nations, I want you to look at one that has a particular... It's really a funeral lament. Amos did one of this. One of the ways of the prophets dramatizing their point of view is they pick up forms that were characteristic of hymns. And so there are some of the oracles that are you know, starting to chant a funeral, and so, my goodness, they ask, well, who's died now? And it turns out to be the country. And there are some that are love songs. There are some that are coronation hymns. They just were not afraid of a variety of form. We're utterly monotonous in the way we preach, in the sense that they all sound like sermons. And the prophets really, some of them sounded like funeral hymns, and some of them sounded like pomp and circumstance, and some of them sounded like historical narratives, and some of them sounded like, you know, just short poems, and some of them sounded like sermons too. But, I mean, they ended up having a point. But the form, the message was there, but the form wasn't always the same form. So this is a particularly interesting form, and I want to read it for you. It's the same theme, basically, in the oracles against the nations, Yahweh is the author of limits. This is maybe the simplest way to sum it up. Yahweh is both the author of concern and productivity and supportiveness, and he is the author of limits. And so the word of Yahweh enables us to understand our confrontation with limits, as well as our confrontation with possibilities. And it is just as much the grace of Yahweh which enables us to deal with limits as it is the grace of Yahweh that enables us to enter into possibilities. There's some debate. One of the really good source critics takes this oracle to refer to Babylon, as it says in verse 4. There's another one of the source critics who thinks that verse 4 is separated from verse 4b, and that this in fact is a is much like the earlier oracle against Assyria and fits in with verses 24 through 26. That does seem to me to make a little more, enable the oracle to fit more consistently with Isaiah, because if it's against Babylon, then it's really in the very last stages of Isaiah's ministry, or it isn't, it's part of the Isaiah tradition and not Isaiah at all. One thing you've got to realize about the ancient world, they are not, they have a totally different idea of the function of the writer. There's no copyright law. Even in Greece, when they start writing a poem, they talk about the muses. The prophets were all understood themselves to be inspired by Yahweh. They don't understand the act of creativity as an individual property or an individual assertion. They understand the act of creativity as a service of the community and of the cosmos. They understand what they're doing not as a in an individualistic way. Now, I'm not trying to say that modern artists and poets can function in that way, because I think the society has become profoundly individualistic, any more than we can go back and have the kind of be as collective as they were. But in order to understand them and why it didn't bother them, it really didn't bother one of the grandsons of one of the pupils of Isaiah, it didn't bother one of them to put one of the recent interpretations of Isaiah into the Isaiah collection, because the Isaiah collection was a gift and not a property of Isaiah. So that when you see a name on a book, it's the Isaiah anthology, and it includes stuff that some of the secretaries and some of the people that went to the Isaiah school added to the collection. And this may be one of those pieces, but I don't think so. And it hinges on the fact that the notion of ownership did not extend to authorship and creativity. This was a collective enterprise. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that smote the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger. This is 14:7. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. Notice, when the Lord smites pretension, the effect of this is to liberate the world. When the ruthless emperor is toppled, then other people are free. When Assyria falls, then Judah is protected. And when corrupt leadership changes, see, most of Yahweh's anger is, Yahweh is, after all, the protector of the poor and the fatherless and the children. And Yahweh's anger fundamentally, one of the quickest ways to measure the condition of your society is how do we care for the dependent members of the society. And it was the prophet's profoundest insight is that Yahweh was always on the side of the weak. And part of being on the side of the weak means to change the power structure whenever it gets off base. So once the rulers have been broken, then the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon sang, since you were laid low, no hewer comes up against us. The trees don't get cut down anymore when some of the monopolies have been taken to court. And then there's a wonderful scene. There's a wonderful scene. Sheol isn't exactly hell. They haven't at this stage got the full blown picture of heaven and hell that you see in all the paintings of the Middle Ages. I mean, they didn't have that full blown a picture of heaven and hell even in the New Testament times. But they haven't grouped it in that way in this period. You have Sheol is the valley of death. It's a place where shadowy continuities of people live. It's just a sort of more nondescript than hell, and kind of bleak. It's a little more a no man's land, but it is a place where people meet, and it is a place where people sleep with their fathers. It is a place where the sense of the continuity of with living persons is continued. And here is these people who were the leaders who thought they would live forever. It's a marvelous satire on that theme. Who thought they would live forever. Here you see the welcoming committee in Sheol. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades. People became a shadow. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. You know, they're all dead, really. I'm reading 14:9. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of nations. You realize that Hitler is dead, and Napoleon's dead, and Caesar Augustus is dead, and Genghis Khan is dead, and the whole tribe. Makes you wonder. Some of the theologians are dead, too. And the saints. So, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of nations. All of them will speak and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps. And then it gets sort of nasty. Maggots are the bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Nothing unrealistic, you know. Even with all those concrete boxes, maggots are going to get into that pretty silk casket. And even with all the disinfectants and all the stuff they sell you for a fortune, you know, it's still gonna rot out. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your sepulcher like a loathed, untimely birth. Clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. The custom... Burial was very important because continuity was sleeping with your fathers, and there is the suggestion here of a sort of dishonorable burial. Namely, you won't get a proper tomb. You'll just get tossed into the pile of the dead. This is what happened in war. So one of the kind of dishonorable things for a noble person was to die really in the middle of the battle, and then their bodies would just be piled up, rather than have a special summer home built for them. Isaiah 14:24, then it continues, as I have planned, so shall it be, as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Nobody's indispensable. Not Assyria, not Syria, not Moab, not Phoenicia, not even Israel. Even Israel gets carried away at this point. Not even Judah. Not even Judah. Maybe not even Lutherans are indispensable. And the Lord, or Baptists, or Roman Catholics, you know, there's a freedom. There's a freedom about Yahweh. There's a freedom about Yahweh. And I suppose it applies equally well from the nation which thinks that the world will fall apart without it to the person who thinks it will fall apart. I didn't take vacations for a couple of years, and last very long ones, and last year I took 6 weeks, came out here, and nothing fell apart. You know, it just went on fine. And maybe some of us, you know, maybe even the family would hang together if we weren't around. Who knows? So that there's a sense of there's an edge to this Isaiah theme that gets at some of the anxieties and pretensions that most of us struggle with a good bit of our lives. Okay, I want to jump now to chapter 18:1. There's a whole section of oracles regarding Egypt in 18:1-20. Believe it or not, I'm finally picking up a little seam. Now you have in 18:1-7 a fairly typical oracle, about a beautiful one, but again some of the same themes about Egypt. And then in 19:19, I wonder. Well, it's a beautiful picture. Let me read a couple. Begin 18:3. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown here, when there's a revolution someplace, pay attention. For thus says the Lord, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he will hew away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter upon them. They won't bear their fruit. He will cut off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he will hew away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer upon them, and the beasts of the earth will winter upon them. There's an interesting Isaiah oracle in which he wrestles with the conversion of Egypt and Assyria, and thinks about the day when these two major world powers will be oriented and share in a Yahweh perspective. And it's interesting. I'd like to read it. It's 19, beginning with verse 16 and through verse 25, and it's a narrative section. It's a puzzling section because it never really happened in those days. We have dug up one temple in Egypt. There were a couple of little kind of starts in Egypt. There was one emperor who was monotheist, And then Ho took the four, just out of a clear blue, and then it just swallowed up, the blue swallowed it up afterwards. But there was one monotheist pharaoh. And then they have dug up in the last 50 years someplace in down the Nile place a ways, a temple that had some correspondence with Samaria. So there was some kind of either probably, though, it was probably a Jewish community, a Jewish colony in Egypt that had, that retained some semblance of Yahweh loyalties in the midst of some of the influences of Egyptian society. But as a matter of fact, you don't have the highway connecting, you don't have the spiritual highway connecting Egypt and Assyria, really. You have that really happening more with the Islamic movement than you have it happening with Judaism, although there were important colonies. There were colonies of Jews at Alexandria. There were colonies of Jews in Babylonia. So one of the important collections of Talmud is the Babylonian Talmud. And but the welding of the societies of Egypt and Mesopotamia to a prophetic, some kind of prophetic word of God really happened in the Islamic era, and it's hard to put this together. We're so used to looking at Christianity as the only trumpet in the temple, and Christianity as the only religion, and everything else is superstition. I think there's a lot of thinking we haven't done about the relationship of Yahweh to Jews and Muslims and some other historic communities of faith. And maybe this oracle can serve to give us something to think about. In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the land which the Lord of hosts shakes over them. A little bit old-fashioned, but maybe it was true then. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose which the Lord of hosts purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt which speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these shall be called the City of the Sun. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a Savior and will defend and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians who know the Lord will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and burnt offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will smite Egypt, smiting and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will heed their supplications and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. Sure hope that one happens one of these days. Sure hope that one happens one of these days. I don't know what else to say about it at the moment, but it's worth talking about some other time. I'd like you to look at one of the other classic oracles against the nations, and it's a very short one. And it's in my book one of the most touching of the oracles of against the nations, and it's the one concerning Edom, or as Isaiah called it, Duma, which is chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, come back again. Destruction, is there destruction? You know, these old, they didn't have their Telstar and they didn't have their TV and they didn't have all this wonderful mass communications and systems, you know, so that you've to sense there, much of the imagery is connected. So they're a little bit like the village, you know. They really had somebody on the wall, and they didn't really know. They'd get runners coming in with the news of the armies reaching the other villages, but it would be the person up on the wall that would watch for the dawn and announce the day to the city and get up all the people, start the bells or something that would get the people up that had to get the breakfast ready and all that sort, you know, start the chain. So the watchman watched for the morning, and the watchman watched for the army, and the watchman watched for the conquering, so that you ask, you'd come up and you'd call up watchman, you know. What do you see? What's on the horizon? And that determined your day, and it determined your life in a very real sense. So the watchman image is a profound, profound one. And the night then probably is a symbol for destruction and judgment, the army that comes and turns light into darkness, and the day is the sign of some prosperity or some kind of space to do your work, so that this is an oracle about an era of peace and then maybe an era of decline and destruction. And so on the one hand, it's a freeing oracle. There's still time. There's still time. There's still time for repentance. There's still time to reorder the national priorities. There's still time to set the house in order. But the morning comes, and also the night. And in a way, this might use this as a very beautiful summary of the two concerns of Isaiah. The concern for the time of repentance, the time of rebuilding, the messianic restoration on the one hand, and on the other hand, the concern for the meaning of the limits to power, the meaning of the limits to growth, the meaning of the destruction which would do the reality therapy to the elites, both of all the other nations and the elites in Israel and Judah. I want to read it once more, the oracle concerning the Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? morning come, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. Amen. The second section of exegesis happens in the second hour when the biblical images get tied down and we get into the nitty-nitty discussion of our own self-perceptions and our own social possibilities and ills and the some clarification of our own social processes. Bob, you're on with a bit about how things work in Washington.